Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on a wheel. And the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot it, to pull down, or to destroy it." Stop right there. In this passage of Scripture, the Lord is teaching Jeremiah an amazing, mind-boggling, yet heart-comforting truth about himself. Go down to the potter's house. Watch the potter. In this passage, the Lord is the potter, obviously, as he says, and the house of Israel is the clay. The key phrase is, "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." That's the key phrase there. And like Jeremiah needed to be taught about the Lord's divine prerogative to do what he wants with his own, so too we as Christians need to understand this great truth also. There are two doctrines in the Bible that are the most comforting doctrines that you will ever read or understand. And one is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, taking the sinner's place on the cross so the sinner could be forgiven and have eternal life. That is a great comforting doctrine. The other great doctrine is the sovereignty of God, exercising his divine prerogative, ruling the universe he created as he pleases. Even Christ dying on the cross was part of God's sovereign plan before the foundation of the world. We live in a day and age, in modern Christianity today, for the most part, God is presented contrary to the truth revealed in Scripture. False religions, for sure, are living for and worshiping a God of their own making. That's understandable for unbelievers that don't believe the Holy Bible and come up with their own Bible, their God of their own making. But sad to say, too many of our so-called evangelical churches are filled with idol worshipers. Yes, what do I mean by that? I mean that people are going to church, they're worshiping, they're praying, they're singing to a God of their own making, a God of their imagination, and not the God of the Bible. Well, I think God is like this, and I think God is like this. And so their worship, their praying, their singing is based upon a God that they make up in their mind, if it's not the God of the Bible. So if it's not the God of the Bible, it has to be God of their own making, right? Why is that? Because the great truths that God has revealed about himself often are not taught. They're not preached. Only one side of God is often taught. God is love, and that's all people know. They don't understand that God is a God of wrath. He's a God of justice. He's a God of holiness. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent, and all these other facets about God. And so God is this kind of pigeonholed, and that's all people think about God. That's not the God of the Bible. He's much more than that. And therefore, he's not thought of correctly, and worshiped and prayer become fabrications of the limited understanding they have about God. Martin Luther, a 16th century German professor of theology, composer, and seminal figure in the Protestant Reformation, wrote a letter to Erasmus, another 16th century Dutch Renaissance humanist, social critic, teacher, and theologian named Desiderius Erasmus Rotterdamus. Luther writes in his Bondage of the Will, in that book there's a letter he wrote to Erasmus. He was rebuking Erasmus that his, and here's the key phrase, "Your thoughts about God are too human." As they battle back and forth dealing with doctrine, he writes back and says, wait a minute, your thoughts of God are way too human. And he chides him for that. And Luther criticized Erasmus for failing to grasp God's freedom and sovereignty. I think that is all too prevalent in the world today, and especially in our churches today. Thoughts of God are too small. They're too human. They're unbiblical. They're crippling prayer, worship, and even people, they're not able to comprehend the hardships, the heartaches, the trials, the testings, the evil in society, and the seeming injustice that goes on with the threat of terrorism and the failing economy and the failing moral society, and people are just overwhelmed. And people think of God as some old man pacing back and forth in heaven, wanting people to feel sorry for him as he pleads with sinners in their rebellion, wanting so bad to accomplish his will, but just can't seem to get it done due to the rebellious restraints of the unrepentant sinner. Poor old God. Everyone has thwarted God's best intentions. Satan is equal and as sometimes even beats God. And sinners are so rebellious that they override God's plan. And even creation has gone awry, some would say. Poor old God. People hear the gospel. They're commanded to obey the gospel and repent. But they resist and walk away thinking, I just thwarted the will of God. Thinking, I'm more powerful than he is. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is like a potter who does what he wants with the clay. Lord God, regardless of what people think or believe or what may be going on in the world, the Lord God is still upon his throne with a crown upon his head and a scepter in his hand, ruling the universe as he pleases his creation without the counsel or prior approval of anyone. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. And we are just clay in his hands. Take your Bible and flip to the book of Romans. I read to you the New Testament. Paul refers to this passage out of Jeremiah in Romans chapter 9, teaching this great truth. Romans chapter 9. Let me read verse 14 for you. I'll read a few verses of Romans chapter 9. Based upon what I've just said and just read, Paul anticipates the question, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. This is Romans 9:14. Now verse 15. Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resisted his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory unto vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Paul's teaching pretty much the same truth as God was trying to teach Jeremiah. Clearly, the potter exercises his divine prerogative. Clearly, the potter does what he wants with the clay. And if we don't like it, some would, verse 14 and 19, say, well, it raises a question. Paul says, have you ever seen clay stand up and tell the potter, hey, what are you doing? You ever seen that happen? It doesn't happen. Can the creature command the creator? That's absurd. The Bible clearly teaches us one of the most comforting doctrines in the Bible, God's providential control over all his creation. R.C. Sproul, a noted theologian, went as far as to say, not one rogue atom is outside of God's control and power. There's not one atom in the world that's outside of God's control. Well, what I want to do is to have us look at a few passages in the Bible as we bear out this tremendous truth about God's sovereignty. I'm just going to read some verses to you. You have to turn there. I guess you have a bullet list of verses. I just want to read them to you. I just want you to just think about these verses. These verses are in the Bible. And you wonder, well, if all those verses are in the Bible, how come we don't hear about this? Exactly. Psalm 103, verse 19. You can write them down, look at them another time. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. Job, at the end of his long excursion, in chapter 42, verse 2, said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job said that. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 14, 27, said, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Again, Isaiah said in 43:13, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? These verses are talking about God's control. The prophet Jeremiah, later on in that book, Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Again, Isaiah 46:10-11 says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Matthew, Jesus' teaching is very thought. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 to 30 says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Those verses I just read to you are declaring what the Lord was teaching Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18 and what Paul was teaching the church at Rome in Romans chapter 9. This is what we used to call providence. We used to call providence. The reformers, the Puritans, the biblical scholars, they would preach and teach us all the time because they understood this truth. And they would often finish their letters or speak of their plans with this closing remark, Dio volente. Dio volente. It's Latin for God willing. God willing. I'll see you tomorrow, God willing. I'm going to make a trip, God willing. Why? Because he's in control, right? They got there from James 4:15 that says, don't say you're going to go to a place and you're going to do business, you're going to buy this, you're going to do this. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. You can't just say, I'm going to do this and that. Wait. If the Lord wills, you'll do this or do that. That's what James 4:15 is saying. God is not forced, coerced, obligated, or manipulated into doing anything. He works in human history according to the counsel of his own will, according to his own good pleasure, to bring to pass in time what he has planned from eternity, so that all his divine attributes, one way or another, will be displayed in all their glory. Providence, as I said, is a word that we've kind of lost in our vocabulary. We don't use the word providence anymore. We use the word luck and chance. We shouldn't use those words, because luck and chance are the antithesis of God's sovereignty. No, providence. If you were to go to a dictionary, this is what you would read defining providence. It's still in our dictionaries today. God, conceived as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. It's a good word, right? It's God conceived as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. And he does. It's providence. But we don't use that word anymore. Isn't it comforting to know that God is in control, accomplishing his sovereign plan as he pleases over creation? Satan and his demons, evil, the future, governments, kingdoms, people, society, even salvation. One day we'll talk about that. Each day he is sovereign over. He's sovereign over the animal world. He's sovereign over calamities. He's sovereign over individuals and even individual decisions. Yes, God is in control of all things, and that's why he's God. That's why he's God. Listen to a few more verses about what I just said. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into your lap. In other words, here's the lot, here's the decision, throw into yours. But, comma, every decision is from the Lord. How about Proverbs 21:1? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. The kings of this world think they're in control, and God just turns them any way he wants. Proverbs 16:4 and verse 9, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You see that? Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in the man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Doesn't matter what you plan, the Lord's counsel is going to stand. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Psalm 119:91. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Psalm 75:7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. John the Baptist was saying in John chapter 3, John answered them saying, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from above. And Jesus said in Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. God talking to Moses in Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God rules over everything. We all have concerns about terrorism, or who will be the next president, or when health issues arise, or natural disasters come. We are often compelled by natural thinking, and not biblically thinking, where was God? Or, why God? Why? Why this? Let me give you an illustration. You ever took a stick and went to some water, maybe a stream or a pool or the ocean? You put the stick in the ocean, and the stick looks crooked, right? Because you put it in the water, and the stick looks crooked. You go, wow, that looks... Because that's the perspective you get when you put a stick in water. But is the stick crooked? No, the stick is straight. It's just a perception that you have when you do that. God is sovereign, and we may have a perception that things are crooked, but they're not. To God, they're straight. God is sovereign. And just because we cannot always understand or reconcile all our questions of what's going on and why God and all that, it doesn't mean it's not biblically true. I purposely put a lot of verses down and read them to you, and I left out a lot. I'm going to read some more verses, and I left out 30 more that I could have. Listen. Somebody has to be a voice for God. Somebody has to be a voice for God and proclaim his great name and his absolute sovereignty over his creation. He is the king, and this is his domain. And many people may balk and deny this great truth because it's God exalting and it's pride humbling. God is sovereign, you're not. He's in control and you're not. He is more powerful than you. People don't like to hear that. The Westminster Confession of Faith in Article 5 on Providence reads, God, the creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In other doctrines, these were written by divines way back in the day. They're still prevalent today. Other doctrines, statements, and confessions state the same thing. This is a normal truth. But how come we don't hear it preached and taught as we should? Listen to a few more verses. I did this on purpose. I want you to be overwhelmed and say, there's that many verses in the Bible? Yes. It's loaded. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He doesn't apologize for it either. He just states it. I'm God, I do what I want. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6-7. The Lord kills. And he makes alive. He brings down the Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. You want to know who's really in control of this world? God is. Isaiah 40:23-24 says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely had they been planted, scarcely had they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. So goes Mussolini, Stalin, and Hitler, and so forth. Isaiah 45:7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. No apology either. Lamentations 3:37-38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? One more. Daniel 4:17. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watcher. The decision is a command of the Holy One in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Quite a few verses, right? And I left out a lot. There was a king in the ancient world named Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Daniel warned him that he needed to repent of his sins, and that all that his kingdom, his domain, his wealth, his health, his victory in battles, his domination over world empires were all because God ordained it from heaven, and he allowed it by a heavenly decree for purposes he would soon learn. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and Daniel came and interpreted his dream about this tree cut down. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, you should repent. You can repent, maybe God will change his plan of cutting you down. So if you take your Bibles and you want to, you can follow with me, or I'll just read the verses to you. In Daniel chapter 4, in verse 24, Daniel's warning to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in Daniel 4:25. And he tells him, if you don't repent, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whoever he wishes. Daniel's trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar this. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, listening to that, didn't repent, walked around in verse 30. Listen to what he does later. The king reflected and said, he's walking around the wall of his kingdom. He looks out over his kingdom and he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built? Listen to what he says, that I myself have built. After Daniel just got through telling him the opposite. As a royal residence, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Wow. And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. This was the ruler of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's just prating around like he was all that. And Daniel tried to warn him, and God struck him down. There is a disease called lycanthropy, which people think they're an animal. And that's what happened to him. He was stricken down with this disease. He almost was gone mad. They had to chain him up, put him outside, and his fingernails grew, and he was like a wild animal, and he's eating grass. This is the king Nebuchadnezzar chained up outside now. But, like he said, 7 periods of time will come. And at the end of that time, let me get to the end of the story. But at the end of that period, Daniel 4:35, 34, and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, when God restored him, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He learned that lesson, didn't he? He learned that lesson. Finally, Daniel gets another vision of these four beasts. And he tries to tell the interpretation of his vision, last verse in Daniel. Then sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson the hard way. But isn't it comforting to know that our God, if you're saved, our God is in control? And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. How could he say that unless God was in control? Everything that happens in your life, if you're a Christian, is working together for good. Everything. You know why? Because God is reaching down to heaven. He's marking your path, protecting you, sending angels, doing it. He's in control, and everything works together for your good. That's God's sovereignty. Isn't that comforting? Or when Paul wrote to the Philippians, for it's God that works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. God is working in you to do what pleases him. Or Ephesians, and these are New Testament verses, by the way, Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. See, it's in the New Testament too, all over the place. I would dare to say I don't think you can turn to one page in the Bible and I can't show you the sovereignty of God in it. It is one of the most comforting truths that a Christian could ever get a hold of. All of life, every circumstance, trial, hardship, heartache, difficult to understand situations should always be couched in the sovereignty of God. You should always remember he's on the throne, he's still in control. This didn't sneak up on God. Ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? God even uses evil for his divine purposes. Joseph's brothers hated him, throw him in a pit, sold him to Midianite traders. He went to Egypt, put him in a prison. And then he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and God raised him up, and he became the high governor of all of Egypt so that the little tribe of Israel would survive this great 7-year famine. And when his brothers came, they thought, oh, now Joseph's really going to do us in because of what we did to him. And this is what Joseph said to his brothers. As for you, yeah, you meant evil against me. You sorry dogs, you threw me in that pit. Yeah, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. He used the wickedness, the jealousy, and hatred of his brothers to actually preserve them. Even Jesus' death on the cross of the most innocent, sinless man that ever lived. And that was a terrible thing. The most evil thing you could do is kill the innocent, sinless Son of God. And they did. But it was for good. Listen to Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Yeah, you know that he was the Son of God. You know that he was sinless. But God handed him over to you. He delivered him over to you. Why? Because he had a predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and you ran with it and nailed him to the cross. But you only fulfilled God's plan. That was the evil thing that they did to Jesus, wasn't it? But if they didn't, guess what? You couldn't be saved. Because he had to die on the cross to be saved. So their evil turned out for your good. You see that? They threw Peter in prison for preaching this. And when he got out, he prayed and praised the Lord. And he said, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. He knew that. Nothing was done that was not in accordance with God's most holy, predetermined plan and will. Nothing. Jesus told Pilate, when he was standing before Pilate, Pilate said, why don't you answer me? Don't you know I have the power of life and death in my hands? And Jesus said, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. You have no authority over me unless God gives you that authority. You just think you have authority. Listen, even our prayers reveal that we really believe in the sovereignty of God, even if we don't fully understand the secret things of the Lord. Even our prayers. When we pray, Lord, could you please heal such and such? Could you please save so and so? Lord, could you please protect this person or my child? Could you give us guidance in this decision I need to make, Lord? Could you, we're going to jump on a plane. Could you give us traveling grace? Lord, could you bless us in this? Why do we pray that? Because we know he can. We know he has the power to do whatever he wants. That's why we ask him. So our prayers reveal we believe in the sovereignty of God, even though we can't fully understand it. And at that time when you're praying, your thoughts of God aren't too human then. Because you know humans are limited. God is not like us. He's not like us. God is sovereign. Listen to a few more verses. Psalm 50, verse 21. The things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. God says, you thought I was just like you. I'm not like you. Isaiah 55, 8 through 12. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see that? Then he uses an illustration. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it out. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my ways past your ways finding out. Listen, my word goes out, and I'm preaching his word, and guess what? It's accomplishing just what he wants it to accomplish. Our prayers in Isaiah 65, 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, before we even pray, I will answer. Before you even pray, God's already sending the answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. How about our plans? This is a favorite verse to many of us. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 12. For thus says the Lord, when 7 years have been completed for Babylon, that will be their captivity, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity. And God did that. And then the secret things of the Lord, things that are unknowable, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God has revealed that he's sovereign, but he hasn't revealed exactly how he does everything. Let me conclude with this. The potter has power over the clay. The Lord God has power. He's sovereign over creation, over the spiritual world of angels and demons, over death, hell, and the grave. He's sovereign over kingdoms, rulers, governments, and politics. He's sovereign over evil plans and good plans. He's sovereign over evil intentions and good intentions. He's sovereign over man's plans, man's will, and man's schemings. God is sovereign, man is not. God is holy, he is just, he is merciful, he's full of grace and truth, and these are just some of the attributes of God, and sovereignty is one of them. Let me close this sermon with this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great English preacher back in the 1800s. Preaching a message, in his message, he says this, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his armory to dispense his alms and to bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sit on the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of the heavens, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth as we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. End quote. It is imperative that we live in the light of a God who is in absolute control of our lives and the world that we live in. It is imperative because it properly informs you to worship the God of the Bible, not a God of your own imagination. It properly informs you to pray to a God that is able to do anything he wants, anytime he wants. And when you're Bible reading, as God can open your mind if you ask him to show you these great truths, you have to come back to this doctrine about the God of the Bible as you live for his glory. We are just clay in the potter's hands. Lord, help us to humble our pride. Help us to walk in humility before a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, sovereign God. Lord, we know that you have promised your son will come back, and he will come back. You have promised that we will live forever. We will live forever. You have promised a millennial kingdom here on earth, and we'll enjoy that kingdom. You have promised an eternal state where there'll be no evil, there'll be no killing, there'll be no death, there'll be no Satan. It'll be just joy and holiness and pleasures for all eternity. And you have promised that, and we know it will happen. We trust you, Lord. We love you. Thank you. Help us to deal with heartaches. Help us to deal with circumstances. Help us to just say that was ordained of God, it was planned of God for his glory, whether I can understand it or not, and find comfort in that. If we pray this in his holy and just and righteous name, amen.